You know, the story of John Newton is one that's hard to forget. His mother was a believer, but she died when he was merely 7 years old. At the age of 11, his father, who was a captain of a merchant ship, took Newton on the first of six sea voyages with his father. Well, Newton lost his first job as a merchant's office because of his bad behavior. And he had the unfortunate experience of being kidnapped and conscripted, forced to serve in the Royal Navy on a ship. And that's where he spent the rest of his teen years, and he became very angry and rebellious. Not content for himself just to reject Christ, he made it his goal that he was going to argue and ridicule with those who were believers and argue them into denying their faith. And his rebellion got so bad that he deserted ship, he was captured, he was put into irons, chains, and then flogged. And his attitude was so bad that the captain and the rest of the ship decided to transfer him to a slave ship. Get him off the ship. We don't want him around us. Well, that's when his situation turned even worse. He said at that point that he sinned with a high hand. He made it his study to tempt and seduce others. He gave himself into sin and tried to get others to do the same. And then he eventually worked for a slave trader in North Africa. And the wife of his boss was a black woman, and she treated him like a slave, forced him to wear rags. He had to beg for his food, and like the prodigal son, even the animals that he took care of ate better than he did. Well, his father had a friend who somehow found out where he was at and rescued him. And on their way back, the voyage back to London, they encountered a storm that was so fierce and so dangerous that Newton himself feared that he would not survive. And it's there that he found himself calling on God and eventually came to Christ. He led the rest of his life wishing that somehow he could undo the damage that he had inflicted on others' faith in Christ. I remember reading his biography and the accounts of him trying to go back and talk to people, to apologize to them, and to convince them that Christ was real and to turn back to Christ. Well, he eventually became a pastor. He wrote several books and hymns. And he was one of the prime movers in the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. You may not realize that, but he was one of the prime movers to get that accomplished. But we know of him most for penning the words of the hymn, Amazing Grace. You know, it's amazing as a fire chaplain, the number of fire funerals and events that I had gone to and how the firefighters and the police department, they love the hymn Amazing Grace. They love it to be played with bagpipes, but they know hardly anything about the story behind that song, and they hardly ever hear the words and think about them. See, God changes lives, and we see that with John Newton. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. No one is too far gone. No one is out of the reach of God's amazing mercy and grace. No one. And nowhere is God's ability to transform a person's life illustrated better than in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And you could title this passage The Ultimate of Turnarounds, what God did in his life. Many of you already know at least something about Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. There are certain aspects of his life we cannot relate to, the things that he had done. None of us hopefully can relate to the fact that he went and he pursued Christians and had them put to death. But even if we've grown up in church and gone to Sunday school all our life, we can still find things that we can glean from seeing what God did in this illustration of his saving and changing grace. Acts 9 is the passage where we see God take the church's number one enemy and persecutor and transform him into a witness, a bold witness of Christ, and even one who was persecuted for Christ. So, first point in your outline, in your bulletin, you've got a handout. If you want to pull it out, you can take a few notes. There's not a lot of fill in the blanks there, just a lot of pictures. But hopefully that'll speak to you too, and you can write some notes here. But the first point is Saul, the converted, in verse 1, picks up the story saying, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." What has Saul been doing these weeks or months since Stephen was put to death? What's he been up to since Philip took the gospel to the Samaritans and people came to Christ and the Ethiopian eunuch has come to Christ? What's he been doing during that time? Well, he's been going through Jerusalem. He's been breathing threats and murders. He's been at the helm of seeing people put to death for being believers. And he's still at it. There are three passages that describe what Paul was doing during the time he was in Jerusalem. There's even this whole Acts 9 experience. It's Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And in Acts 26:10, Paul, in his own words, describes what he was doing in Jerusalem. He says, "This is how I spent my time in Jerusalem. One, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, here's the second thing, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." So he not only arrested them and locked them up, but when they're being put to death in Jerusalem, he's voting, kill them, put them to death. Three, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues," the guy was rabid against believers. He, four, tried to force them to blaspheme, that is to deny Christ, to say that he was not God, to say ungodly things about him. And he even adds, he says that he himself was furiously enraged at the believers. And the last thing, he was pursuing them even to foreign cities. That's what Paul was up to during this time. He was a rabid individual, hating Christians, hating Christ. It wasn't enough that he reject Christ himself, like John Newton, but he had to go after anyone who trusted Christ to punish them, to lock them up, and to try and get them put to death. Force them to say terrible things about Jesus and end up being killed anyway. Thousands of believers in Jerusalem had scattered around Judea and Galilee. But he wasn't satisfied purging Jerusalem of believers. He was compelled to be like, what is it, Dog the Bounty Hunter? I don't even know if that's even showing anymore. But he was willing to travel 150 miles north to the city of Damascus, a six-day journey from what I'm told, to extradite them back to Jerusalem for punishment. Now, Damascus was a city that had a lot of Jews in it. In 66 AD, it's reported that there were at least 10 to 20,000 Jews there. They had numerous large synagogues. So Saul asked the high priest for letters to give him authority to go to Damascus and bring back anyone belonging to what was called, quote, the way, as prisoners. Now, you remember John 14:6, the amazing claim Jesus made, said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Okay, believers at that time were known as followers of the way of Jesus. It wasn't until the church was growing in Antioch even more that Christians were first called Christians or little Christ there. Now, as U.S. citizens, I bet you're just like me. You have a hard time fathoming how a government could allow something like this to be going on there. Would our government allow a foreign nation's religious authorities to arrest people for what they believe or don't believe? No way. No, they wouldn't do that. But Rome did. They gave the Sanhedrin a certain amount of authority over all their internal religious affairs. even over provinces and regions outside of Judea, that they still had that authority. They allowed them to arrest Jews who came to Christ, to take them back to Jerusalem for trial. And so Saul is on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians over there. In verses 3 to 9, it says that it's high noon. Another passage says that it's midday. And Saul and his team are on his way. They are almost at Damascus. And it says that they are surrounded by a bright light. Well, when we were in the Midwest, I remember what midday was like over there. I have found out what midday is like over here in the Central Valley. And just, I can go out of the air-conditioned office and just feel the heat like I'm in someone's easy bake oven. I'm a piece of chicken roasting. I might as well have shake and bake all over me. And the sun is so bright that Tim loves wearing sunglasses out there. I still haven't gotten used to that. I just get blinded by the light. But you know what it's like, how bright it can be, how hot it can be at midday over here. Well, he says that they were surrounded by a bright light, a blinding light. Okay, even brighter than the existing sunlight. And there's another one of the passages that describes it, saying that the light was brighter than the sun. So in the middle of the day, can you imagine how bright that must have been? That bright? And they fall to the ground, and Saul hears a voice, and he knew the He hears a voice, and he knows that it's God. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the last thing that he expected was for this voice to say what it said, especially, "Why are you persecuting me?" The last thing that he thought that he was doing was persecuting God. He thought he was defending God and his law. Wouldn't rooting out these heretical believers, followers of Jesus, wouldn't that be a good thing? You know, they're an infection that needs to be eradicated. Get rid of them. So Saul is confused and he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the next statement rocks his world, because the last thing he expected this voice to answer was, "I am." And in Greek, it's ego eimi, which can be the translation of the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. The God who is, the God that am. I tell them, "I am," has sent you. He says, "Ego eimi Jesus, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus? The one that died on the cross? The one that religious authorities had been saying that his body had been stolen from the tomb by the disciples? The one that the Christians have been saying has risen from the dead? Yes, that Jesus there. This became the pivotal moment in Saul, or the Apostle Paul's life. It became the changing moment in his life. And he tells, this voice tells Saul to go into Damascus and wait for instructions. It's interesting to know that everyone that was with him saw the light. Everyone that was with him fell to the ground. Everyone that was with him heard the noise, but only Saul understood what the voice said. And only Saul was blinded. Jesus sovereignly took away his eyesight, but not before, verse 27 tells us, that he had seen the risen Jesus. It says that he saw the righteous one. That title, the righteous one, I remember we talked about that earlier in Acts, that Jesus was called the righteous one by Peter. Isaiah 24:16, that it's a title for God. It says, "Glory to the righteous one." Isaiah 53:11, the Messiah is called the righteous one. You look throughout the New Testament, there's several places where Jesus is referred to as, guess what? The righteous one. There is only one righteous one. We become righteous by our relationship with Christ. But there is only one that is truly righteous. That's God. That's Jesus. And Saul saw him. Now, you know who the last person who saw the risen Jesus was up to this point? Remember? Acts 7, it was Stephen. As he's dying, he sees the risen Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Who's now the last person to see the risen Jesus? It's Saul, one of those who had Stephen put to death. Saul expected to triumphantly march into Damascus as a conqueror, that he would root out this heresy. But instead, he has to be led by the hand into the city. He's not even able to take care of himself. He goes into the city blinded by Jesus, confused and broken. And now having to rethink everything that he's thought about Jesus before and what it is to know God. And he's so traumatized that he stays in his room for 3 days. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. And he had a lot of things he had to come to terms with. Think about this. First thing, he had to come to terms with the fact that God rebuked him for doing what he had formerly thought that was good, that he was doing out of zeal for God. I'm passionate for God. This is what God would want me to do. But God rebukes him for it. He also has to come to grips with realizing Jesus is not dead. Yes, he died, but he rose from the dead. A third thing, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. He takes a total 180 on all that, which we'll talk about in a minute. But then you add to that, I mean, how devastated. You think John Newton was devastated by how he had treated people in the past. Saul now has to come to grips with the fact that he had destroyed many innocent people's lives. Chased them out of Jerusalem, lost their jobs, may have lost their homes, their livelihoods. And on top of that, there were many that died. They were put to death because of what he did. And now God's giving him a mission to go to others and tell them about Christ so they could turn to Christ for forgiveness of their sins. What a transformation. That's a lot for him to think about. And probably the thing that had the greatest impact on him was him having to come to recognize that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that he's the Son of God. And Saul saw and talked to the Son of God. Well, in verses 10 to 12, the scene changes. It's now in Damascus, and God is speaking to a disciple in Damascus using a vision. Man's name is Ananias. And we know nothing about this guy other than he was a godly Jew who came to Christ, and he had an excellent reputation among the Jews that lived in Damascus there. And Jesus speaks to him in this vision. And as a good Baptist, Ananias would have said, God, we can't be having this conversation. Visions are not allowed. We don't believe in visions, okay? Well, God can do whatever he wants. And he spoke to people in visions at that time. He spoke to Saul. He spoke to Ananias. He did it with Philip and other people. Now, the norm today is not visions. Why? Because we have the most clear and definitive statement of God's will in his word right here. Jude, the third verse, says, contend earnestly for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. We have what God wants us to have now here. So Jesus gives Ananias the address that he should go to. Not look it up on MapQuest or something like that. He just tells him, go to Judas's house. It's on this street called Straight Street. I'm told that that street still exists in Damascus today. He tells him, you will find Saul of Tarsus there. Now, if there was a list of people that it was dangerous for believers to go around, at the top of that list would have been whose name? Saul. Right. Armed and dangerous, avoid him at all costs. Don't engage in conversation. Don't wait to call for backup. Just run. Get out of there before he arrests you and has you put to death. And verse 12, Ananias, he's told, you're going to lay hands on this guy so he can regain his sight. Now, I don't know about you, but I think him being blind is a good thing. I mean, you like playing Marco Polo when you were a kid? Well, Ananias, hey, Saul, I'm over here. He can kind of get away with things there for a while. Him being blind is not bad. But God wanted him healed. And God gave Saul a vision of Ananias coming to him to heal him. Now, verses 13 to 18, you look at verse 13, you see that Ananias is not buying it. Apparently, word had already gotten to Damascus about Saul's mission. He says, "Lord, I heard about this man, not only how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, but even here he has authority to bind or take prisoner all who call upon your name." God, this guy isn't safe. Are you kidding? You want me to go and lay hands on him? He could lay hands on me and have me killed. This is risky. Well, it doesn't matter. God said that he's changed him. That's all that matters. And it's like God is saying, "Ananias, I want you to trust me." Now, have you had things in your life where God has said that to you, where he asked you to go out of your comfort zone? He asked you to do things that are not safe? He asked you to risk for doing his will? And you could just as easily say, "God, I'm not comfortable with this. God, this is dangerous. God, are you sure? Maybe we ought to be like Gideon and come up with a couple different ways of finding out whether I should do this or not. And I'll take the one that sounds best to me." Have you ever been in a situation that God has asked you to risk? He does that with us. But he also says, "I want you to trust me in this." God told Ananias, "Saul is a chosen instrument of mine." And there are circumstances in our life that God would just as easily say, "This circumstance is a chosen instrument, a tool of mine in your life. I want you to go through this. Yes, it'll be scary. I want you to trust me, though, because I will use this in your life, whatever that is." So Saul, or Ananias, is afraid, but God says he's an instrument of mine. He's going to be the main voice in the advance of the gospel, both to Gentiles, to kings. He's going to be able to preach the gospel to King Agrippa, King Herod. He's going to preach it to the emperor of Rome and to other Jews. And suffering will be a significant part of his life and ministry. He will suffer. Just as he caused others to suffer, he will suffer too. Well, Ananias finds him and approaches him. And I have to believe that I bet he started choking on the word brother. Brother? Saul? God, are you sure you want me to say this? Brother Saul? He lays hands on him. Saul's healed. He can see. And catch this. What is the first thing that Saul does? What do you see there in verse 18? What do you see? Tell me. He gets baptized. You know, that's the pattern in the Bible. Person comes to Christ in Acts 2, Pentecost. Thousands of people come to Christ and they're baptized. Philip talks to the Ethiopian eunuch, shares the gospel with him. He comes to Christ. He sees a puddle, a lake, or whatever. He sees water. He says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" It was already in his head. You come to Christ, you get baptized. It's what you do. Saul, he comes to Christ, and he's baptized. Have you been baptized yet? Well, what's the next thing he does? Verses 19 through 22. It says, immediately, the first thing after that, walking into the synagogues, announcing Jesus is what? The Son of God. That statement there, calling him Son of God, is the equivalent of calling him God. John 5:18. The reason that the Jews tried to kill Jesus was because he not only was calling God his own Father. Okay, when you call God your own Father like Jesus did, he was implying that I am the Son of God. Okay? And it says that they wanted to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what Jesus meant. He's declaring that he is God's Son, that he is God. John 10:30, you see the same thing. They try to stone him. And in that context, he says, "I and the Father are one." And implied in that, he's talking about himself and the Father, a unique relationship. We are one with each other. He is the Father. I am the Son. And it says that tried to stone him because of that, that he was making himself out to be God. Hebrews 1:8, the Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. Saul declaring Jesus is the Son of God is a statement that he is God. He's not a good prophet merely. He's not just a good teacher. He's not even a God, like Jehovah's Witnesses like to tell you, that there's the Almighty God and then there's the Mighty God. And he's a lesser form of God. The reality is he's kind of an angel, according to their teaching. No, he is not that. He is the Almighty God, equal in deity with the Father. I've had people tell me in the past that, yeah, Jesus is a son of God. We're all children of God. We're all sons of God. Just Jesus was a little bit more so. Not so. Saul calls him the Son of God, not a son of God. No, he was making a total about face in what he believed. If we're all children of God, and that's all Son of God meant, then the apostle or Saul wouldn't have had a problem saying that. But he says that Jesus is the Son of God. And he does this total about face. He's the Messiah. Now you can imagine the confusion that Saul created in Damascus. He goes into these synagogues and they introduce him. Here's our beloved guest speaker, Saul of Tarsus. He came here to root out these heretical followers of Jesus. And he gets up, and what's his message? His message is, people, the message I came here to stamp out is 100% true. Jesus is the Son of God. Huh? That's what you're supposed to be telling us here. And the thing is, he's convincing people. And what's persuading them isn't him saying, I saw and I spoke to Jesus. No, it says, verse 22, he was proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. And that word proving is an interesting word. It means to knit together or to piece together in one's mind. What he's doing is he's showing them from the Old Testament passages about God, the Son of God, and the Messiah, and the prophecies about him. He's showing them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's connecting the dots for them. Have you ever done that? There's so many people in this world that they have information about Jesus, little pieces. They've never had the dots connected that Jesus is God, that he's the one that died for our sins, and that we have a choice. Are we going to trust our good works to get us to heaven, or am I going to trust that Jesus died for my sins? What is my trust in? Saul was connecting the dots for these people, demonstrating, proving to them Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. I remember years ago in the Los Angeles Times reading an article about Mormon missionaries in the Los Angeles area. And the Mormon missionaries they interviewed revealed that the hardest place for them to minister in the Los Angeles area was La Mirada. Guess which area? Around the campus of Biola University, a Christian campus, because they would go there to speak to the students about Mormonism. And the students were getting the Mormon missionaries to question the validity of their Mormon faith. You can do that. I remember having a conversation at the corner. I was doing some yard work at our house, and some Mormon missionaries started walking by, and I just challenged them on what they believe, what they don't believe. And it was amazing that they didn't have answers for what I had to say to them. They couldn't answer it. Well, Saul was doing even more than just confusing people. He was winning them to Christ in Damascus. Jews were coming to Christ. Well, the next thing we see, Saul started as the persecutor, the enemy of the church. And now the persecutor is going to become the persecuted. He is the number one witness of Christ and becomes the persecuted. First, in Damascus. He was so successful convincing people that Jesus was the Christ that the people there thought their only recourse was to have him killed. Isn't it amazing how you can't tolerate people that have other beliefs? You can't answer them, so you kill them. That's the answer? That's religion. That's godly. That's loving. Nope. Well, the city of Damascus was surrounded by walls, and the only way to get it in or out was through the gates of the city. And so they watched the gates. They guarded them day and night so they could take him into custody if he tried to leave. And it's here that you have to pause for a second, because the timeline that most of us have in our minds is that Saul comes to Christ on the road to Damascus. He enters Damascus, has a successful ministry in there in verse 22. Verse 23, a plot is hatched. And verse 25, he escapes and goes to Jerusalem. That's the timetable most of us have in our brains. But you have to insert 3 years between verses 22 and 23, because at least that's what it seems like. Galatians 1:17 tells us that Saul took a trip to Arabia, which is modern-day eastern Syria and Iraq. He took a trip there, and we're not told why. I don't believe he went there to contemplate his navel, because it was actually a populated area at the time there, well-populated. Maybe he went there to process and think about what he had learned about Christ. Who knows? Maybe he went there because the threat was in Damascus. He went there because here's a place that we can go ahead and minister to people. They can hear the gospel there. So then, after 3 years, which maybe they considered a year, any part of a year, so it could be a year plus part of a year on both ends, or as much as full 3 years, he returns to Damascus, and the plot to kill him was then hatched as he continued to minister. And sure, people came to Christ, but he had to escape. This is the irony of this whole thing. This is what the guy who became the Apostle Paul, his first crusade in Damascus, it ends with him having to be let out of someone's window in someone's laundry basket. Now, did you ever hear of Billy Graham or Louis Palau having to do that? That got chased out of a city like that? No, but it happened with Saul. Well, he returns to Jerusalem. Now, 3 years had passed since he'd been there, and so he is now going to be persecuted in Jerusalem. Who are his friends now? Well, not his former buddies that were part of the Hellenistic synagogue that had put Stephen to death. So, of course, his new friends are the Christians, right? So he tries going up to them. Say, guys, let's get some fellowship. Let's break bread together. And they aren't buying it. They won't touch him with a 10-foot pole because they're thinking that this guy is trapping them, that he's pretending to be a believer. Until verse 27, remember his name? Barnabas. Guy in Acts 4 who had sold a piece of property, gave it to the church so they could help out the needy believers within the church. Well, Barnabas, he was given that name, Barnabas. It means son of Nabas, encouragement, because that's what his life was characterized by. And if there was ever a guy that the guy that would become the Apostle Paul, Saul, needed at that time, he needed a son of encouragement to come into his life and befriend him, come alongside him. And so this son of encouragement went before the apostles, vouching for Saul, telling how he had seen Christ, he had talked to Christ, and how he boldly witnessed for Christ that Jesus is the Son of God in Damascus. Barnabas had absolutely no question about Saul's salvation. And so they accepted him. And verse 28, what do you see him doing there? What's the first thing he's going to be doing, spending his time doing? Guess what? Living out Acts 1:8, that we're to be witnesses of Christ wherever God has us go. He's bearing witness of Christ. Verse 28, he's talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews about Jesus. Now, you remember who these people were? These were the people that were part of the synagogue that Stephen would have gone into, these synagogues, and tried to tell about Christ, that Saul had formerly been a part of these synagogues, and they had killed him. And so Saul ends up taking up where Stephen had left off. And in many ways, Saul becomes a replacement for Stephen, doing his job. And again, he's so successful that with this group that the group now plots to kill him. But the believers get him out of the city and they send him home, verse 29, to his hometown, to Tarsus. And verse 31 tells us that there's a period of of peace and quiet. The persecution ends because they've sent Saul, the main instigator of now the gospel, they sent him away. He goes and there's peace. Now the big C, not the little C local church, but the big C church in Judea and Samaria and Galilee experiences peace and continues to grow. And what amazes me about this is how the church is now in Samaria. There's a church of the Samaritans at this point. And the churches are growing. So how does this apply to our lives? Well, let me give you three things, and I hope that you've got other things that you can think about. But the first thing is that we need to add something to our identity in Christ. Hold on to our identity in Christ and what this tells us about it. Did you catch what Jesus said to Saul? Why are you persecuting me? Was Saul persecuting Jesus at that point? No, he was after Christians, followers of Jesus. And Jesus' words give us a hint at the unique, loving, caring relationship that Jesus has with his disciples, with us. He may be at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now, but he's also here right now, and he cares for you and me. And you are beloved in his eyes. As Zechariah 2 talks about how if someone harmed Israel, that it would be the equivalent of touching the apple of God's eyes. You're poking him in his eye. Well, I believe the same is true for us as believers today, that we are precious. We are valued by Christ, that we are the apple of his eye. Whether it's our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are being persecuted for their faith, or it's you and me here in the Central Valley that we're taking heat for being believers, for following him, for telling others about him, for living for Christ, that either way, that we are precious. And when they take on you and me, they're taking on Jesus. Now, that doesn't take away from the loss and the sorrow that we go through when we lose our job or we have family members that reject us. But it should give us a sense of comfort knowing that you are beloved by Christ. And this affects Jesus as much as it does you, that you are so special to him and cared by him, cared for by him. Second thing, God chose Saul. God also chose you. You chose me, too. Jesus said, Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. You think about when did Jesus choose Saul? Was it after Saul was on the road to Damascus? No, he chose him before that. Can anyone say Saul was a seeker? That he was seeking Jesus? No. He was against Jesus, trying to do everything he could to root out anything about Jesus. Jesus chose him before he ever considered trusting Christ. Now, I don't go to town. I don't camp on election and predestination, but I believe it's biblically accurate that God does predestine, that he does elect for salvation. It is a biblical reality that God chooses us out of his sovereignty and grace, and that should affect how I live. Knowing that I am that beloved, that it wasn't because I was seeking God that he chose me. It wasn't because Saul was seeking God. It's because God sought me. And God seeks you too. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul wrote, God chose the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the strong. The weak and the foolish things. What's he talking about? Who's he talking about? You and me, people, we're the weak and the foolish things. My guess is there's very few of us that could really stand up and say, I am wise, I am strong. And if we do, we need to have our heads examined. Because our only strength and our only wisdom is in Christ. And I take comfort in the fact that God chose me because I am weak. Because I can be weak. I can be honest about my weakness and trust that he will use me despite my weaknesses. And that's okay. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to feel like you can handle everything. You just need to know that your God can handle everything and that He's with you. Trust Him to use you as you are. Be equipped for what you need to be equipped for. Learn how to share your faith, but ultimately, it's God who works in people's lives, and it's God who's going to use you. And the third thing, take comfort in the fact that God can change anyone. He can change the worst of the worst. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. That word, believe in Him, those who are about to believe in Him. The Apostle Paul and even us, we are examples to other people of God's mercy and grace. Our church, Hillside, believes that God has the power to change lives. This church believes that Christ came into this world to save sinners, not merely set up Bible studies or to educate people, but to save them and to change their lives. And our job is to get on board with that, to do our part in that, which is praying that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest, us being witnesses of Christ wherever God sends us to. Who are His laborers? It's you and me. Pray that God would raise up people to tell others about Christ. Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you done so? If not, you need to. Because the danger is worse than facing someone like Saul. It's a danger of eternal separation from God and punishment. He offers you forgiveness. If you have not trusted Christ, then I would ask you you don't have to raise your hand or stand up, but I ask you to come up and talk with me after the service. We can talk. We can take a few minutes to go over what does it mean to trust Christ. Now is the day for you to come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day, that as we're approaching Christmas, that we're going to be remembering that Christmas is Your Son, His advent into this world. He was already in the world in Mary's womb, but it's Him coming out and Him beginning His life and ministry, which would end up Him dying on the cross to save us and rising from the dead as proof that He's forgiven us. Lord, we pray that You help us to learn from the example of Saul, that we would take hope and encouragement from the fact that You can change anyone. You can even change us. You can change a pedophile. You can change a murderer. You can change a robber. You can change a person who struggles with anger. You can change someone who has a drug addiction. You can change anyone. And we ask that You would do that in our lives and help us to live our lives knowing that and taking a message of change and hope to people who don't know Christ. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.